I missed you last week. I was preaching in Reno again. In case you didn't know, there's a church there that their pastor is on an extended sabbatical by choice of the leadership, things like that. He's going through some pretty tough times, and one of the elders at the church knows me, has really low standards, and said he likes my preaching, and so they invited me to come speak, and then obviously the church has low standards because I've been back a few times, and so I'm going to go back again in February and a few months following in this year. They've asked me to come back for the full year. Don't know if I'm going to do that once a month, the full year, and don't know if I'm going to do that yet. But while I'm gone, it's nice to have Pastor Mark be able to share in the Word, isn't it? And what he's able to do, and I'm excited that he's taken part in this series called Follow Me. The title of my message today is We Can't, He Can. Now, the reason I want to talk to you about that is because I really believe that Christians, especially in the United States, fall trap to kind of equalizing out the work of God's plan in the lives of people. In other words, we kind of like, okay, I'll do this work, God, and you do this work, and together we'll get done whatever you want us to do. Now, I think that comes from the American dream, all right? There's a philosophy in our nation, and it's called the American dream. And the American dream relies upon our ability to make things happen. The American dream means that we can do anything we set our minds to, we'll get it accomplished. We have this concept that there is no limit in what a determined person is able to do. If you put together the things such as hard work and ingenuity and skill and fortitude, there's nothing that can stop us. And all of that sounds good. In fact, truthfully, some of it is almost scriptural by nature. And there's nothing wrong with hardworking aspirations. And there's nothing wrong with pursuing your dreams. In fact, we should celebrate that we live in a nation that we can pursue our dreams without retribution, without fear. And I do believe the scripture even backs up some things about this American dream. But I think probably the most dangerous assumption we accept in the American dream is this, that we are our greatest asset. We accept a concept that you and I are the greatest asset in our lives, and we live our lives saying, if it's going to be done, I got to do it. And I want you to know something. I don't believe that's scriptural at all. In fact, what I find when I read scripture, I find that God exalts in your inability and my inability. He likes it when we are absolutely helpless. And the reason is because God wants to show his ability. All you gotta do is go to the Old Testament. You can see tons of stories, New Testament as well. One of the ones I remember the most is when Joshua was leading the battle of Jericho. And here he was getting his men, and instead of God saying, pick up your spears, pick up your bow and arrows and your shields and your swords and all this and go into battle, he said, I want you to pick up your trumpets, pick up your pitchers, and grab your musicians, not your mighty warriors, and I want you to go, and I want you to march, and I don't want you to do a thing for 6 days. Just march. And so, you know, there might have been this idea that, well, God is preparing us, and this is strategic. I could even imagine when the men of Israel began marching around Jericho, you know, they're kind of looking, see if there's any creases and cracks and crevices in the Jericho wall, you know. Like, well, that we might be able to scale that a little bit easier, whatever. Then on the seventh day, God had them march around them. How many times? Yeah, it's an easy one. Always remember, seven on the seventh day. And then instead of charging Jericho, he said, all right, get ready. Blow your trumpets, start shouting, and break your pitchers. The walls fell down. You know the whole story. You probably sang about it when you were a kid. Now, the reason I love that story is because what God was doing was he was showing himself in that story. There was no possible way that Joshua and the army or Israel could have ever taken credit for that. There was nothing that they could have said, oh, man, hey, you guys remember when we kicked Jericho's butt? I mean, we were so overwhelming, so powerful. They were so scared. They couldn't do that. We were such trained swordsmen. They couldn't do that. Our archers were amazing with their accuracy. Couldn't do it. God wanted to show their inability so that he might show his ability. I don't think God's changed. Now, churches, even today, have kind of lost sight of this, to be truthful. I see in today's churches we're guilty of incorporating the American dream into things like our theology, into our doctrine, and even into our planning. We have gone on to teach in a legalistic environment the idea of our hard work combined with God's goodness somehow makes holiness or somehow makes righteousness. We have preached and taught in our churches today that whatever you set your mind to, you can do. And that is not the truth. Because if it is not the will of the Father, I don't care what you want to do, you ain't going to do it. I don't know about you. I can set my mind to as much as I want to dunk a basketball again, like I did when I was 22. But until they lower that goal to about 7 feet, it ain't going to happen. We've incorporated this into our teaching. We've made it like God is some sort of genie. He's some sort of wish granter. That if we just get in line with God and we say, hey, God, I need this. I want to do this. Man, you believe it? It's going to happen. It's called a name it, claim it kind of philosophy. It's called a if you believe enough kind of philosophy, and I don't believe that is God's teaching. I also see churches do it when they come up with a plan to make the church successful. You know, what they do is they make sure they have a good performance. You know, the music's good, the preacher's good. They have a good environment, you know. They put in a nice building big enough to haul in the people, you might say. They have enough programming to keep people coming back. But what I see in the church today is a great lack of desperation for the power of God and more of a leaning on the plan of man. And I see that churches oftentimes can get big, but by no means be deep. By no means is the relationship with God growing. I can see that they can expand this way, but not grow the roots deep. I have seen churches, I've been a part of churches that do a lot of amazing things, and to be truthful, there's very little evidence of the Father and of the presence of the Spirit. I would think it would be amazing if churches began to get a little more desperate for the power of God in their lives. The problem comes is that whole misunderstanding of discipleship we talked about a few weeks ago, and I'm sure Mark touched on last week, that whole misunderstanding of what it really means to be a follower of Christ. Remember when we said that Jesus did not call us to be believers, but he called us to be followers. And we've settled for belief. We've settled for this concept that, yeah, I'm not going to argue that there's a God. And I'm not even going to argue that there was a Jesus. And I won't even argue with you that Jesus is the only way to heaven. But that ought to be enough. And that has never been the call of Christ on our lives. And so we've settled for this very shallow, cream off the top kind of relationship with God. And then we wonder why these massive churches can have massive people, and there's not a whole lot of evidence of the Father there. I want to take you to a passage of Scripture, another picture of Christ's picture of discipleship, of following him and what it means. I want you to go in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, the 15th chapter. and I'm going to read down there, and you follow along, and then we're going to touch on just a few parts of this, okay? John 15, starting in verse 1, and reading down through verse 10, all right? I'm the true grapevine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit. He prunes the branches that do bear fruit, so they'll produce even more. You've already been pruned and purified by the message I've given you. Remain in me, I'll remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it's severed from the vine. You cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch that withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile and burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask anything you want and it'll be granted. When you produce much fruit, you're my disciples, true disciples, by the way. This brings great glory to my Father. I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. Many people throughout my years of pastor have asked me, how can I make sure I'm living a good Christian life, you know? How can I make sure, like, God's in heaven happy with my life? What will I be doing so that I know that if Jesus comes back, if Jesus comes at, like a thief in the night and I'm not expecting him, he catches me doing stuff that he likes, you know? And I bring them oftentimes to this passage. And the reason is because I believe what Jesus is talking about is how to live while here on earth as a disciple of Christ. So I want to touch on just a couple things I see out of here. There's a lot more than what I'm going to be touching on out of this passage. And maybe that's part of what Mark put in his teaching in the notes in your Bible for throughout the week to maybe go a little bit deeper. But I'm just going to touch on a couple things here that I think is the main theme of what Jesus is talking about. Look at verse 5. It says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. But look the way he ends it. Apart from me, you can do nothing. In other words, when we operate on our own resources, we will only get what we can do. Have you ever thought about that? When we operate with our own wisdom, our own strength, our own resources, our own whatever, you put that adjective or you put that idea in there, you're only going to get what you can do. Now, here's why that's important, is because I believe a lot of believers walk around in their life not understanding why there's not much fruit, why there's not much abundant living, why there's not much victory, why they're still struggling with the same old things, why they still feel like they're pushing a rock up the hill every day of their life, because something's not working. It doesn't seem to be as dynamic, as powerful, as whatever in their life. And they wonder why. And most of the time, when I talk to them, the first thing I try to get is, who are you relying on for this great victory? Are you thinking that you're going to perform in some way, that you're going to do something amazing where God looks down and says, I can't help but bless him. I mean, look how good he is. Because a lot of times we have that view of God, don't we? It's almost like school. If I do the work and I do it well, I get a grade and a good grade. You know what comes out of that? You know what comes out of that kind of view of your discipleship walk? Frustration, unhappiness, and you know what else? Unfaithfulness. That kind of view of your relationship with God, where it's this earning this blessing from God, will lead you down a road where you'll be hot for God sometimes and you will be cold for God at others. And you will wander off the path and you will wander away from church at times and you'll wander away from studying the word and from prayer. You'll wander away from these things at times because you're thinking that you're trying to do things so that God might say, finally, you're getting it right. Here, let me pour my anointing out on you. Here, let me pour out my favor on you, or whatever. And we feel like there's something happening in our life, or there's something needs to be happening in our lives out of our own ability so that we can get that blessing from God. Now, what happens is, you know, we're not all dumb. We're pretty good people, for the most part. Anyway, I love you. You know that, right? All right. So, let me start over. For the most part, we're pretty capable people, okay? We get out there and we do some good things and we see some fruits. But we look at those fruits and we go, I mean, it's good, but it's not this dynamic life that I read about. It's not this free, victorious, you know, shackle-breaking life that I hear about. I mean, it's good. I like where I am compared to where I was, but what's missing in our lives? That's because when we depend upon our abilities, we only will get the results of what our abilities can bring. That's why he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. He didn't mean that apart from him, they wouldn't be able to walk and tie their, or strap their sandals on. You know, he didn't mean that. He meant that apart from him, you'll never experience what he wants to bring into your life. God is not a you work, then I work God. God is a God that says, listen, my whole desire is that you experience what it is I have for you. Do you get that? God's whole desire for your life, your marriage, your job, all your relationships, is that you get all that he has to offer you. He wants that for you. You don't have to beg it out of his hands. You don't have to say, well, hopefully someday I'll be worthy, because I got news for all of you. I don't care who you are. You ready? You are only made worthy. You will never, ever earn your worthiness. You are made worthy through the blood of Jesus Christ. So if you have Christ as your Savior, I've got good news for you. Listen up. Look up from your Angry Birds. They still play that game? Okay. Look up from your Words with Friends. Okay? Listen. You ready? If you have Christ, you are worthy. It's settled. Your defendant or your defense lawyer is Jesus. And when you stand before the Heavenly Father, your Jesus will stand next to you and say, this is one of ours. That has been decided if you have Christ. All right? Let's go on. Let me give you something else I see out of this passage. Look down at verse 8. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. I want you to get this. When we operate in God's power, we get what he can do. Now, the reason I can say that out of that verse is because it says, this is to my Father's glory. Now, the reason I want that pointed out is because we need to understand that God's greatest goal through your life, around your life, in your life, and everything is to show his greatest glory. Okay? God's goal is not that you're happy. God's goal is that he is glorified. Does that make sense? And so if we begin to understand that dynamic of God, if we begin to understand of the nature of God, and that our lives fall into his plan, he doesn't fall into our plan, but our lives fall into his plan, and so our lives are going to bring glory to him. Some of you right now are going through a bigger trial than you've ever faced before, and I want to let you know that God's goal is that he is glorified. Some of you have experienced battles and you feel like you're lying in the dirt and you're kicked, you're bruised, you're battled, you're bloodied, and I want to let you know that God wants to be glorified. Some of you need to remember that your trial is coming. And when it does, God's goal is not that the trial doesn't happen. It's not that the trial turns out your way. God's goal is that He will be glorified. That's what He's saying here. That's what He's saying in verse 8. This is to my Father's glory. Now, what is it? That you will bear much fruit. All you got to do is look at Scripture and see this. Abraham and Isaac, right? Do you think that was Abraham's goal? Okay, I waited 90-some years to have a son. You finally give me a son. You've been promising my whole life that I'll be the father of many nations, that I'll have so many relatives that they'll outnumber the sand on the sea and the star in the skies. So it takes forever for me to get a son. I finally get a son, and now you're coming and saying, hey, I want you to kill the son for me. All right. You think there might have been some confusion going on in Abraham's mind? Can I give you just a peek into his mind where he was in spite of the confusion? They're walking up the hill. They leave the servants behind. Isaac's with him. Isaac says, I see the wood you have for the fire. Where is the animal that we're to sacrifice? And Abraham's answer was this: God will provide. That's it. God will provide. Not, hey, you know what? I got to peek into how God works. We'll probably find some ram stuck in a bush. Nothing like that. Not even, it won't be you. Nothing like that. God will provide. Did that rule out Isaac? No. Because did God provide Isaac? Yes. So the answer was inclusive of Isaac. God will provide. Why? Because God's goal was that God would be glorified, not Abraham. All right? Not Isaac. God's goal was that I will be glorified through this. And of course, God provided a ram stuck in the brush. I told you about Joshua and Jericho. How about Lazarus, who was in the tomb for not one day, not 2 days, not 3 days, but 4 days? Do you know why he waited 4 days? Because in the Hebrew belief that after a body had been in the tomb for 4 days, the spirit of the body was now gone for sure and in heaven. And so they often knew that that fourth day was key. So Jesus waits. You got all these Jews there, and they're thinking now it's too late. Why? Because his spirit has left him now. There's no way he could be revived. Maybe in the first couple days he could have been revived. And then all the skeptics, they couldn't have believed that he all of a sudden had this kind of swoon theory where he passed out. Now 2 days later he's feeling good. All right? There was nothing that could be taken away. And Jesus showed up and there was disbelief all around. There was still love. There was still faith, but there was disbelief. There were things like, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And of course, you know the story. Jesus calls out to Lazarus and tells him to come out of the tomb. It took a little while. I think that's because Lazarus' spirit was up in heaven and God's going, you got to go back. And he's like, I don't want to go back. He's like, sorry. I need you back down there. Why? My glory is going to be shown down there. And you hear Lazarus. I don't want to mock, but can't you see him arguing with Jesus? I mean, I got to be honest. I played probably the third nicest golf course in the United States on Wednesday in Florida. I love you. I didn't want to come back. Magnify that by a couple billion. That's heaven, right? Lazarus is there. I don't want to go back. So Jesus yells louder. You see Lazarus turn to the Father. Man, he's not going to give up on this, is he? No. Why? Because I'm going to be glorified. There's another thing in Scripture in Acts chapter 12. Peter's in prison. The Christians are in a room praying. Peter's praying. And all of a sudden, an angel of the Lord comes, bumps Peter, says, get up. Peter wakes up, says, what? Get up. He gets up. His chains fall off him. Walks toward the gate. The gate swings open all by itself. A little freaky, right? Okay. Walks out in the city. You can see him walk out in the city. Can't you see him peeking around like, you got my back, right? And all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord's gone. Peter walks to the house where they're praying. He knocks on the door. A girl answers the door, gets a little shock, shuts the door in Peter's face, runs back, tells all the people who are praying, hey, Peter's here. And they said, no, he's not. I think that's a great picture of you and I sometimes. Can I just step on a little soapbox here for a second? When something great happens, give glory to the Father.
Amen. That's right.
You're never going to get to heaven, and he's going to go, you know that hole you ducked underneath a branch and just then a bullet flew over your head? I had nothing to do with that. That was just coincidence. So what are you doing? Give me the glory. You're not going to get there, and he's going to say, you gave me way too much credit down there on earth. Not going to happen. Give him glory. You've heard me say, look weird. Look like a fool. Man, you'd not believe what God is doing in my life. Now, you might have others who, that could have been anything. I mean, that wasn't really, how do you know that was God? That could have been that the guy just had a bad day or whatever. Doesn't matter. I don't care what they say. I care if God is getting glory and being testified to out of my life. Make it a practice. But you know, of all of that, there's probably no text that reveals in the Bible that reveals the passion of God for his own glory as more as Isaiah. Listen to this. I'm just going to read it to you. It's Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. I'm going to read this to you. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it. For you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. That's God speaking. Listen to that. For my name's sake, for the sake of my praise, for my own sake, how should my name not be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. This text hammers home to us that the centrality of God's affection is his own glory and not you. You know what this does for me when I read this passage? It just starts erasing selfishness in my Christian life. It just starts wiping out that whole self-centered approach I have sometimes to my life. Now, maybe you don't struggle with that, but I do. My prayers show it when I ask God. I give God marching orders for my life. You know, here's my list today. We'll review tonight. And we make that walk of faith all about us. And when I see this passage, what it means is that the most passionate heart for the glorification of God is God. Do you ever understand that? That the greatest person or the greatest being who desires to glorify God is God. That's his goal. And therefore, it should be ours. God wants to glorify his name. Get this now. Look up from your words with friends or your other games you're playing right now. Look up. God wants to glorify his name through you. Through you. I know. You're broken. I get it. Through you. The more broken, the better. The weaker, the better. The dumber, the better. That's what I keep telling myself. Well, God, I'm pretty dumb. You must be going to be looking really good. Right? The more weak, the better God's name can be glorified. So here's what I want to get before I close out here. Stop selling yourself short. You know why? It ain't you. It's not you anyway. You look at your life and go, God could never use me. God doesn't want this in my life. God must not be happy with me. And I got news for you. If you are walking and if you're breathing and you're calling on him, God loves you very much and he's pretty excited about what you are going to be a part of. Why? Because it's going to glorify him. So how do we do that? Well, I want you to notice this last part of the passage, or a couple different parts of the passage. John 15. Verse 4, remain in me, I'll also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. John 15, 9. As the Father loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I'm going to ask you one simple question. See kind of a theme through there? That if you want to experience the God being glorified through your life, you need to remain in him. Now, you might ask, what's that mean? Go ahead and ask it. What's that mean? Funny you should ask. I got the answer right here, all right? When we ask, when God tells us to remain in him, he says to abide in me. He says, I want you to abide in me. I want you to remain inseparable from me. I want you to link your life with me. I want you to depend upon me for grace and power, and I want you to depend upon me for wisdom and strength to be obedient. Now, I'm stopping you right there because you're always looking at me going, yeah, Rod, but the truth is we walk this Christian life trying to depend upon ourselves to be obedient even. We grit our teeth. We clench our fists. We say, I've got to get better. I got to do this. And my answer is, no, you can't. You can't do it. He does it in you. You ask anybody who has experienced a spurt of growth in their spiritual life, who seems to have really grown up here in the last few years, you know, and they seem to be walking, and they will never, ever take any glory for it. If they're growing up in Christ, they won't go, well, you know what? I'll tell you what I did, man. I started going to God's gym, and I worked out every day my spiritual muscles, and I became so religious, I became so righteous that God couldn't help but bless me. You know what they'll tell you? I'll tell you what I did. I turned it over to God and said, I surrender because I can't do this on my own. And with surrender, God brings victory. Do you understand that? It's with surrender he brings victory. Isn't that the opposite of what you and I often believe? Abiding in Christ is evidence of genuine salvation. I am always troubled by people who proclaim the name of Jesus as their Savior, but it is evident that he is not their Lord. I'm troubled. And see, we've separated those things out. We've said, it's okay to say you believe, that means you're going to heaven, doesn't matter how you live. And I want to tell you, I don't know that I can agree with that statement because I don't think that's scriptural. Jesus is called to be our Savior and Lord. If you've been trying to keep one foot in the world and one foot in Christ, I got news for you. You're really only in one place. You cannot be in both. And so many of us have tried to make a deal with God, you know? Hey, God, I'll tell you what, I don't trust Buddha. I don't trust Mormonism. I don't trust Jehovah's Witness. I don't trust this. I don't trust that. I only trust you for my salvation. But I want you to let me live the way I've always lived. And that is a lie straight from the bowels of hell. God never called us to live the same life we've always lived, pre and post Christ. We are to live a different life. And that's hard for some of us because we like that other one. You know? We like that ability to, hey man, I'm still me. You know what I'm saying? I am who I am. Right? And we love that, but that's never, never, ever the call of Christ. Let me tell you about someone else who is abiding in Christ. They won't defect. They won't abandon the truth. If you're abiding in Christ, I want to tell you something. Christ said, if you abide in me, you're truly my disciples, John 8, right? If you abide in me, you're truly my disciples, John 8. He doesn't say, if you abide in me most of the time, he doesn't say, if you abide in me, and he just says, if you abide in me, you're truly my disciples. Now, the way you learn scripture is this. You see a statement that is true, and you understand that there is an opposite belief to that statement. And that is, so that must mean that if I don't abide in him, I am not his disciple. Truly. You understand? The person who is abiding in Christ will not defect from God. They will not wander away and have their little wild oats time. They won't have those years of, well, I wandered and I came back, but I've always been saved. I want to let you know that you cannot be a disciple of the Father without abiding in Him. That's not comfortable. That's not the message that gets preached a lot today. I got enough friends. I want people to go to heaven. I don't want any surprises when they die, except how big their mansion is, you know? Wow, there really is golf in heaven, you know? kind of stuff. Hey, I believe what I believe, you believe what you believe, okay? It's not all going to be harps and clouds, all right? Here's one I want to kind of end on. This is going to take a few seconds. I know you guys got up there. I appreciate your diligence. To abide in Him means to walk in the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? This is what I get. This is the picture. This is not from anything brilliant or anything. This is just, I thought about that. So what would I tell someone if they were to walk in the Spirit? I think, first of all, I would tell a person, if you walk in the Spirit, you first of all understand, like it says in Colossians, that you have the hope of glory that is already within you. All right? This is not something to be attained. It is something that God has already given. You have that hope of that glorious life. It's already in you if you know Christ, okay? He's implanted it in you, all right? So to walk in the Spirit is not something that you got to earn. To walk in the Spirit is something that the ability has already given you. That's what I love about God. God doesn't ask us to do something that He won't give us the ability to do, all right? So I would tell them, first of all, you need to know to walk in the Spirit, you already got it. Second of all, I want you to understand this, that to walk in the Spirit, it means that you will show forth daily, moment by moment, holiness. Does that make sense? In other words, you just won't have these spurts of holiness. It's kind of like, you know, the New Year's resolution, I'm going to get in shape. And for me, that last, gosh, right into the halftime of the first football game I'm watching that day, it's pretty much over, all right, because my wife can cook, and I'm like, you know, rounds of shape. And so I do that, all right? But, you know, we sometimes do that with God. I'm going to be really holy. I'm going to live righteous. And we have these spurts. And we have these spurts. To walk in the Spirit means that you're going to continually walk pursuing holiness. How many times you heard in my sermons that you must pursue holiness? You don't drift toward holiness. It is not our natural bent. I think I'd also tell them to walk in the Spirit means that our lives will show fruit. You can't walk in the Spirit and not have fruit, because the Spirit produces fruit. Now, I'm going to give you some fruit that I think God would be overwhelmingly happy if it showed up in your life. And I know what you're thinking. Oh, if I win people to Jesus and I give my money and I serve in the church. No. How about, I don't know, something like this. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. See, I think sometimes we get caught up with the gifts of the Spirit, and we try to operate in the gifts of the Spirit. And I think the first call, God would say, operate in the fruit of the Spirit. And then I'll bring my gifts of the Spirit. But I want to see the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm amazed how many people think holiness or this abiding in Christ, this Spirit walk in their life, they can have it, but yet they can carry not just some of the qualities, but they carry some of the opposite qualities. People want to say they're walking in the Spirit, but they're very unforgiving. People want to say they're walking in the Spirit, but they're very negative. People want to say they're walking in the Spirit, but they're very backbiting or gossiping or whatever. And they carry these things with them. And you go, hold on, wait, those two don't coincide. You can't walk in the Spirit and behave in a manner that is contrary to the Spirit. I think also walking in the Spirit means that we're pretty thankful and we have more joy than we do. I got to be honest. Not that I've been lying to this point. I probably struggle more with miserable Christians more than anything else. I mean, I have my times. Don't get me wrong. I have my times. I got some accountability partners that have seen the ugliest part of me at 5:30 on Thursday morning, you know, where I'm sitting there and they go, what's wrong? I don't want to kill the world. I haven't yet. So I have my times. But I'm amazed at how many Christians can walk in misery, continually offended, continually wounded, continually angry. And I think, where's the joy? Where's the thankfulness that we are told that we are to live a life like? If we have this amazing God who's put his amazing presence into our lives, how in the world can we walk in misery? How can we be so concerned about our own feelings? How can we be so concerned about our own way? You know, how can we be so concerned about the benefits of life coming our way? How can we be jealous when somebody is blessed and we're not? How can we be angry at somebody if they've slighted us? You know why? Because it's contrary to walking in the Spirit. The Spirit of God won't give you a spirit of jealousy. He won't give you the spirit of woundedness. He is the God of healing, and he will bring these things to light. And he'll say, I'm taking them out of your life because these don't bring glory to the Father, and that's your only purpose. And boy, a lot of us should have been amening that. I can't believe how sometimes our life does the opposite. It's the opposite. And I go, well, that can't be of God. God's not up there going, well, you got to understand. It's okay that they're behaving that way. God doesn't do that. We've created that God in our mind, but he doesn't do that. What did he tell Job? Job was griping. You know Job was griping. Who could blame Job for griping? Right? I mean, the dude was living a pretty good life, and all of a sudden God went, yeah, go ahead, devil, have some fun with him. I have prayed so many times, God, don't ever make a bet with the devil on my life, please. And God said, oh, don't worry, Rod, I know better than that one. But anyway, you know, here, God, the devil does all these things, and Job finally goes to God and says, why? And God says, oh, really, why? He didn't say, oh, I understand, Job, buddy, it's tough, buddy. Hang in there. Hang in there, buddy. You're going to be okay. Don't worry about it. He didn't come down, give him a little hug. Hang in there. You know what he said? You're questioning me. Where were you when I hung the stars in the sky? You're questioning me? But we've created this God that he's this super compassionate, Mr. Rogers neighborhood kind of God. That he's going to go, listen, all I want is for you to be happy. It's not it. It's not the God we worship. Understand that. To abide and walk in the Spirit, there needs to be some more joy. And here's the last one. To walk in the Spirit means you're going to follow the Spirit's leading. Now, the reason I say that is because we have two approaches in the Christian life, okay? One is to follow the Spirit's leading, and the other is to ask the Spirit to follow our leading. And we try to come up with very wise little, you know, the Ben Franklin pros and cons list, only spiritualized, and we think, well, this is what God wants, and so Holy Spirit, please come in and bless this. And my question to people all the time when they're making tough decisions about their life is this from God or is this from you? And they always start out, oh, no, we really believe it's from God. And I don't let them, I don't go, well, okay. I go, how so? Tell me how you came to this. Let me know that path of arriving at this destination. Why? Because to walk in the Spirit, get this now, get this. You follow the Spirit. The Spirit does not follow you. Oftentimes we think that God's Spirit comes behind us. Dave, can you stand up? I've always wanted to do this. I want to shove you. Like God's Spirit comes behind us and goes, come on, let's go. But you know what God's Spirit does? God's Spirit gets here and says, come on. Come on. Follow me. So how do you do that? Well, you keep your eye on the Spirit. You keep your eye on the thing. You can sit down now. Go. Go. Spirit sometimes does that too. Get out of here. Maybe just to me. That was impromptu. Good job, Dave. You're a good actor. to abide, you follow. You don't lead. So let me ask you this. The call of Christ to remain in him so that we might see God's glory. In your mind, you don't have to answer it out loud, but in your mind, do you think that would be worth it? Do you think the results of what God could bring as compared to the results of what you bring with your good work? I mean, remaining good, you know, not cussing, chewing, you know, that kind of stuff, you know, not flipping out, not cheating on your taxes, not cheating on your spouse, you know, doing the good things. Do you think instead of doing that and just looking at what you get, do you think that maybe, God might be able to bring greater results than what you could in your life? That's what he wants. That's what I love about this discipleship process with God. I don't have to beg him to do these things. This is what he wants to do in my life. He wants that. You know why? Because he wants you to experience the promises that he placed in that Bible on your lap right now. That's what he wants. So, think about those areas of your life that you know are falling short, okay? Maybe it's your career. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's your relationship with your kids. Maybe it's relationship with your parents, whatever. Think about that area in your life right now. I want you to grab hold of that in your mind. And I want you to bow your head. And I want you to say to the Father, Father, I want you to take this over. Stop your reasoning. I know you're smart. I know you're good. I know you're strong. All that garbage. I get it. I understand that. But let me tell you something. You got nothing on God. So I want you to stop right now, and I want you to surrender that part. Just one. Just do it just once. Just take that one thing that you know, and just surrender it. I want you to give it to the Father. Pray with me. Father God, right now, on my heart, on my mind, is this. God, I have lived with years of frustration. I have lived with some good and some bad, but I know one thing. I haven't lived with what you can do, and I know your promises are greater than the results I'm experiencing. God, it's probably for a lot of reasons. Maybe I haven't been abiding in you. If that's it, then confess that to the Father. Maybe I've allowed fear to reign over me that you won't do as good a job as I can. If that's it, confess it to the Father. Maybe you believe that this is a teamwork thing, that you got to do your part and God does his part. If that's it, confess it to the Father. Maybe you grew up with a legalistic view of God, that you don't have it because you're being punished because you somehow fall short of the glory of God. If that's it, confess it to the Father. Right now, whatever you feel might have been, that this has not been surrendered to the Father, confess it to him. And Father, we confess those to you, not in hope of forgiveness, but in assurance of forgiveness. And Father God, we lift this up to you in surrender, not in hope that you might do something great, but in confidence that you will do something great in our life right now, Father God. We pray this in Jesus' name, the holy name of the Son of God, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Let's stand and sing.